Very good to have with us today, Justin Peters with Biblical Discernment Ministries. Will be speaking to us today. Justin.
Good morning. Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I know it's customary for a visiting preacher to always say that, but it is. Anytime I have an opportunity to bring God's Word to people, it is a great privilege, and it is indeed a great responsibility. Preaching the Word of God is a very dangerous thing because of the weight of the responsibility and whom it is that we are representing. So I'm very glad to be with you here in beautiful Wyoming. You live in a beautiful, beautiful area. I'm from Mississippi, and we don't have a lot of mountains in Mississippi, so this is really a beautiful area. It's a joy to be with you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we do love You, and Lord, we can only say that because You have loved us first. There's nothing good in and of ourselves, but You have demonstrated Your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, You sent Jesus Christ to die for us and make a way for us to be reconciled to You, make a way for Your righteous wrath to be satisfied in the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for this time that is ours, and Lord, we do refer to today as Mother's Day, but ultimately it is Your day. It is a day that You have given us, and it belongs to You. And Father, we pray that You would go with us now in this time as we look at Your Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would sanctify us in the truth of Your Word, and that everything that is done and said would be pleasing to You and would glorify You. And Lord, lead us into the truth, and may we be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and may we be aware of the wolves in sheep's clothing that are so common and so prevalent, not only in the United States of America, but indeed around the world. And so these things we ask in Christ's name for His sake. Amen. God has graciously entrusted to me a ministry of full-time evangelism. And my wife and I travel around and preach. Well, my wife doesn't preach. I preach, but she usually travels around with me. She isn't with me on this particular trip. But go across the United States and go overseas from time to time as well. And as an evangelist, my first love is expository preaching, preaching God's Word verse by verse. But another aspect of my ministry is this seminar, which I've developed, entitled A Call for Discernment. And A Call for Discernment is a biblical critique of what is properly known as the Word of Faith movement, but more commonly referred to as the Health and Wealth, Name It and Claim It, or the Prosperity Gospel. Basically, the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy, and it is always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed. We should never get sick. Or if we do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed as long as we have enough faith. And word faith theology dominates what we see today on Christian cable and satellite television. If you've ever watched Christian television, you've seen word faith theology. Networks such as TBN, the Inspiration Network, Daystar, La Silla Broadcasting, the Word Network, and any number of local outfits. It's not quite 100% of what you see on Christian television, but it is the vast, vast majority of it. I would say upwards of 95% of what you see on Christian television is this health and wealth, name and claim it, prosperity gospel. People such as Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Jesse Duplantis. You've probably seen these individuals and probably even recognize a number of their names. And so that's what we will be looking at. You also notice the abbreviations on this screen, NAR. That stands for New Apostolic Reformation. New Apostolic Reformation movement is kind of like a sister movement to the Word Faith movement. They're essentially the same thing. It's just that NAR has even more emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders
and they even get into a militaristic view in their eschatology. They believe that they have to Christianize the world before Christ, not will he come back, but can he come back? But they don't mean by Christianizing the world what you and I would mean by it. They want to basically take over by force, if necessary, the institutions in the world. They want to take over the political institutions, the economic institutions, the education institutions, and by force, if necessary, Christianize the world, and then and only then can Jesus come back. So it's a very aberrant movement, but they have much more in common than their minor distinctives. So when you think of one, you can think of the other. They're basically the same thing. Word of faith, health and wealth, prosperity, gospel. Just briefly, as a little bit of background information as to how I became interested in this movement. When I was a teenager, there was a neighbor of mine who came up to me, and he's one of these people who's always getting a dream, always getting a vision. God seems to talk to this guy more than he ever did to Moses. You know, he's just one of these folks. And he came up to my parents first and then to me, and he said, "Justin, God has spoken to me, and he's told me that he's going to heal you as long as you have enough faith." And at age 16, this really resonated with me. I wanted to be healed. I wanted to be able to run and play football and drive and do all the things that my friends were doing that I couldn't. And so I really latched on to that. And a very long story short, I went to see some quote-unquote faith healers. Nora Lamb, R.W. Shambach, who died just a couple of years ago. But I went to see some faith healers in hopes of being healed. Obviously, that did not happen. But I thought I was a Christian. I was not. I was a false convert. But at any rate, that's kind of what began my interest in the movement. That was my first exposure to the Word of Faith movement. Had no idea that this movement even had a name. I just thought it was, you know, biblical Christianity. Well, it's far, far from it. But that's kind of what began my interest. And it wasn't until years later that I began to study this movement at a more academic level. And it's kind of like peeling away the layers of an onion. The deeper you go, the more it stinks. And the Word of Faith movement is indeed not Christianity. A lot of people, when they think of Christian television, they may know that something's wrong, but they just think it's some kind of goofy stuff. You know, it's just about Rolex watches and private jets and healing and all that stuff. No, it's a different gospel. They have a different view of God, a different view of Jesus Christ, a different view of man. They have a very aberrant view of the atonement. They have a different gospel. They preach a different gospel. This movement is actually rooted in the metaphysical cults, like Christian Science, New Age, New Thought, Gnosticism. And so most of what you see on Christian television ain't Christian. It's cultic doctrine that has been wrapped in some Christian terminology to make it more palatable to people. And so we will be delving deep into the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel. But what I want to do in this morning's service is just kind of talk about discernment in general. We won't really get into the prosperity gospel per se, but we're going to talk about discernment. What is discernment? What does the Bible have to say about discernment and the importance of it? Well, according to our friend Webster, discernment is the quality of being able to grasp or comprehend what is obscure, and it stresses the power to distinguish or select what is true or appropriate. So being able to sift through truth from error, right from wrong. The Bible also has terms for discernment. The biblical terms for discernment in our Old Testament, if we're looking in the Hebrew Old Testament, the primary word in Hebrew for discernment is the word ben. And ben means insight, it means understanding, it means to separate things from one another at their points of difference in order to make a distinction. And this word ben is used some 250 times throughout the Old Testament, so discernment is a very prominent theme in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the primary Greek word that we would look at in the noun form is the word diakrisis. And diakrisis means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, judging. Oh, well, I didn't think we were supposed to judge as Christians. Well, we'll look at this in just a little bit. And then the verb form of the same word is the word anachrono. It means to distinguish, to separate out, to test. Dear friends, we are to test all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says we are to test all things. And that's not written there just to take up the white spaces. It's there for a reason. We are to test all things. We are to test ourselves. We are to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Discernment is not an option for the Christian. Okay? Discernment is not an option. The title of this session this morning is The Duty of Discernment. It is our duty as believers to be discerning. Now, some people, some Christians, are given the gift of discernment. Some people, upon their conversion, are given a spiritual gift of discernment. And for some people, discernment comes very naturally, very supernaturally, if you will. But for most of us, we don't have that gift. Most Christians don't have the gift of discernment. But dear friends, just because it may not be our gift, that is not an excuse not to exercise discernment. We may not have the gift of mercy as our primary spiritual gift, but you know what? Each and every one of us, we can still do what? We can still exercise mercy. We can still show mercy to people. So it's a cop-out to say, oh, well, discernment, that's just not my gift. I'm going to leave that for somebody else. No, that's a cop-out. It is our duty. It is our mandate to exercise discernment. It's not an option for the Christian. Dear friends, one of the things that makes the prosperity preachers, the word of faith preachers, and indeed every aberrant doctrinal system appealing to people and dangerous is that not everything that false teachers teach is false. Okay? Some of it is right. But there is enough error and heresy mixed in with it to corrupt the entire thing. I have here a glass of water. I can drink this water. This water is perfectly fine. But what if I were to put in just a drop or two of cyanide into this water? Or strychnine. Let it dissolve. Then should I drink it? No. It would probably kill me. 99.9% of it would be perfectly fine, but there would be enough poison in it to do me great harm. And the same can be said of the Word of Faith movement, though I dare say the percentage of error and heresy in the Word of Faith movement is far, far higher than in this illustration of the water. Not everything that false teachers teach is false. Some of it's right, but there is poison in it. There's theological poison, and it doesn't take much poison to kill you. Rat poison is 99% food, just a tiny bit of poison, but it's enough to kill you. The passage which I've chosen is kind of the motto, for lack of a better word, for this seminar is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. For the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul and Silas were out preaching Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They came to Thessalonica, but in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were not received well at all, nor was their message. So they left there and they came to the city of Berea. And in Berea, Paul and Silas were received quite well, as was their message. And notice that the Bible says that the Bereans were considered more noble. Why were the Bereans considered more noble people? Well, I think we have three indications in this one verse of Scripture why the Bereans were noble people. Number one, the Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. They were students of God's Word. Dear friends, we must be good students of the Word of God. God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. And we cannot know God apart from knowing His Word. We need to be good students of the Word of God. And a lot of people today, they have an attitude something like this. You may have heard somebody say something like this. Well, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just love Jesus. That is a foolish statement. That is a foolish statement. Dear friends, if we love Jesus as much as we profess to love Him, then we will want to get to know Him. And the only way to get to know Him is by knowing Him in His Word. And it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And when our knowledge of God is deepened, that enables our love for God to be deepened. Men, when you fell in love with your wife, you wanted to get to know her, right? You studied her. You got to know what she likes, what she enjoys, her favorite food, how she likes her coffee, you know, her favorite color, what she enjoys doing. You studied her. She wanted to get to know her and get to know her more. If we really love Jesus as much as we profess to love Him, then don't you think we would want to get to know Him? And the only way to know Him better is by knowing Him in His Word. Doctrine and theology, dear friends, are not bad words. They're good things. It's not just for the heady folks. It's not just for the seminary professors. It's for all of us. By studying the Word of God, studying it rightly, and when we know God better, when we have a deeper knowledge of Him, that deepens our love for Him. You've heard of vicious cycles. This is a beautiful cycle. The more we study the Word of God, the deeper our knowledge becomes of Him. It drives us back into the Word that deepens our knowledge and deepens our love for God. It is a beautiful, beautiful cycle. The Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. And men, I want to address you for just a minute. This is Mother's Day, but fellas, I'm going to address you. I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable, probably, because I'm going to challenge you in front of your wives and in front of your children. Men, it is our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our home. It's our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. And men, being the spiritual leader in your home doesn't simply mean taking your family to church on Sunday morning. That's not being the spiritual leader in your home. A lot of men think, oh, well, I bring my family to church on Sunday. Oh, I say the blessing over the evening meal. That's really going the extra mile. That's really being the spiritual leader. You've barely scratched the surface. Men, being the spiritual leader in our homes means that it is our responsibility to teach the Word of God to our wives and to our children. Do you know studies show that some 80% of children who are raised in professing Christian homes and go to church regularly, and they make a profession of faith, quote unquote, they accept Jesus into their heart, whatever lingo you want to use, they make a profession of faith and they get baptized. Do you know that once these children grow up and they leave home, you know what else they're leaving? They're leaving the church. And they're not coming back. Oh, they got saved. They got baptized. They may have been baptized, but they were not saved. Because if they had truly been saved, they would not be leaving their faith. They would not be leaving the church. A genuine Christian can stray from the Lord for a season, but not indefinitely. If you truly belong to Christ and you stray from Him, He will discipline you, Hebrews chapter 12. He will discipline you and He will bring you back. And so these kids may have been baptized, but they were not saved. And men, the fault of this, the responsibility of this, in large part, lies at our feet. Because what has happened is that the vast majority of professing Christian men have exported their spiritual responsibility to the Sunday school teacher or to the youth group leader. And they think, my kids are getting everything they need in Sunday school. My teenager's getting everything they need in the youth group. No, they're not. The Sunday school teacher and the youth group leader cannot do, men, what God has designed you and I to do. Don't take my word for it. This is God speaking, Deuteronomy chapter 11. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Men, are you doing this? Are you teaching the Word of God to your wives and to your children? Are you living it out? That's being the spiritual leader in the home. It's a lot more than just showing up to church on Sunday morning. Don't shoot the messenger. This is the Word of God. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. One of the things that you'll notice among the prosperity preachers, and indeed almost every false teacher, is that they will say that if you really want to go deep with God, if you want to get to the deep, secret, hidden things of God, you've got to disengage your mind. Put the old noodle up here and park. Then and only then can you really go deep with God. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. The Bible never enjoins us to disengage our minds when it comes to the things of God. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And also, the Bereans were considered noble because they tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Even though they received Paul and Silas, they received what they were teaching. Notice that they did not take what Paul and Silas were preaching to them at face value. It says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. To see if what Paul and Silas were preaching about Jesus really did plumb with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. I would encourage you, do not take what a preacher preaches to you at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. I would encourage you, don't take what I teach you over the next few days at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. Because I'm not the authority. God's Word is. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment so that we will not be like little children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Friends, we are living in a day and age today in which there are many winds of doctrine blowing about us. And if we do not have discernment, if we don't know what we believe and if we don't know why we believe it, we will be like little children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. You ask a lot of professing Christians today, well, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe the Bible? Well, I was raised that way. Hope you got a better answer than that. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And Paul says, by the trickery of men. Friends, just because someone has a popular Christian television show, just because someone can write a popular best-selling book, does not mean necessarily that that person can be trusted to be a faithful expositor of God's Word. There are a lot of men and a lot of women out there who are trying to trick us. And I want to chase a rabbit here for just a second. Notice, to whom does the Apostle Paul compare those people who are easily tossed to and fro? To whom does he compare them? Children. Children. There's a reason for this. There is nothing in the Bible that is there by mistake, by accident. Paul was writing under the divine inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and he compares those people who are easily tossed to and fro to children. A little child will believe just about anything you tell him or her. Parents, you know this. You can tell a little kid something, and almost guaranteed he's going to believe it. Parents, be very, very, very careful when your little 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old child comes up to you and says, Mommy and Daddy, I've been saved. I've asked Jesus into my heart. Be very, very careful. Remember the statistics that I cited just a minute ago? Some 80% of these kids who make professions of faith, once they grow up, they leave the church, they're not coming back. A little child will believe just about anything you tell him or her. Children are, by their very nature, easily tossed to and fro. What captures their attention and their fascination one week may be completely disinteresting to them the next week. They're easily tossed to and fro. Be very careful when it comes to affirming your child that he or she is saved simply because they say that they've asked Jesus into their heart. When you look through the language of salvation in the New Testament, it is rather adult-sounding language, is it not? Deny yourself, says our Lord. Take up the cross. And dear friends, when Jesus said, take up the cross, He wasn't simply meaning, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make it through some tough times. When Jesus said, take up the cross 2,000 years ago, people knew what He was talking about because they had seen crosses in action. The cross was a place of death. It was an instrument of execution. Jesus was saying, you have to be willing to die for the gospel if called upon to do so. That's rather adult-sounding language, is it not? Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, whoever does not hate his own father, mother, sisters, brothers, wife, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. That's a high bar. Is Jesus saying that we literally have to hate our own family members in order to be a Christian? Of course not. But what He is saying is that if we truly belong to Christ, if we have truly surrendered our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our love for Christ will be so deep, will be so unconditional, will be so self-abasing, that even the love that we have even for our own family members, by comparison, would look like hatred. By comparison. That's a high bar. That is not something we would normally expect from a little 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old child. The language of salvation in the New Testament is rather adult-sounding language. Now, am I saying that God cannot save a child? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. Am I saying God doesn't save children? I'm not saying that either. But I am going to say this. God is not saving nearly as many children as what our baptismal records indicate. If your child professes faith in Christ, watch him. Watch her. You know, something about salvation is that salvation, generally speaking, salvation should look the same in everybody, regardless of their age, whether you're talking about an 8-year-old or an 80-year-old. When God saves someone, when God saves a sinner, there will be a change in that person's life. There are some distinguishing marks of a Christian that should be true of all Christians. A love for God, a love for His Word, a hunger for the Word of God, a godly sorrow over sin, not just the guilty conscience, everybody's got that, but a godly sorrow over sin, an increasing pattern of holiness in a person's life. That should be in place for every Christian, regardless of their age. Now, we're not saying that a brand new Christian should automatically be able to give you their eschatological position and describe the difference between imputed and infused righteousness. And no, but there are some things that should be in place. There are some characteristics. Hunger for the Word of God, a love for God, a godly sorrow over sin, an increasing pattern of holiness in that person's life. If your child professes faith in Christ, watch him. Watch her. See if you see genuine repentance in his or her life. See if there's a change. There's no rush to get them to the baptistry. If God saves your child, they're not going to lose their salvation. Watch them. I'm not saying discourage your children, but don't give them undue encouragement either. Be very, very careful. Be very careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful. Why do we need discernment? Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews says, concerning Him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil. Dear friends, one of the marks of a genuine Christian is a discerning Christian. One of the marks of a mature believer in Christ is someone who has spiritual and theological discernment. Now, again, we're not talking about someone who is newly saved, who has just been born again and coming to this with no background of Bible knowledge. Somebody like that, a brand new Christian with no background of Bible knowledge, is not immediately, right out of the gate, going to have a lot of discernment. There should be some, but not a lot. But for someone who has professed Christ for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and there is seemingly little, if any, discernment in their lives, something's wrong. Something is wrong. Because a lack of discernment is an indication of a lack of spiritual maturity. You cannot be a mature Christian and lack discernment at the same time. It can't happen. It cannot happen. Now, you can have some discernment and not even be a Christian. You can have some Bible knowledge rolling around in your head and not even be born again. But you cannot be a mature, believing Christian and lack discernment at the same time. Because a lack of discernment is a sign of a lack of spiritual maturity. And again, please don't shoot the messenger. How important is discernment? This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. Paul writing, and he said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. You know, sometimes God's most fearful acts of judgment, not fire and brimstone and earthquakes and famines and pestilences, sometimes God's most fearful acts of judgment is when He simply gives people over, gives them over to a debased mind. And once God gives a person over, there is no hope. He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And notice this list of sins: being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. Undiscerning? Notice in this list of horrific sins, sins that many of us would recoil from, right in the middle of that very same list, undiscerning. A lack of discernment reveals in that person a lack of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. If you truly know the Word of God, if you study it on a regular basis, then you will have discernment. So people who are undiscerning, that's a telltale sign that they are lacking knowledge of the Word of God. And that is a sin. That is a sin. And it is a sin just as much as any of these other sins. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture. Discernment's very, very important. Also, we need discernment because the last days will be marked by unsound doctrine. Read with me the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says, for the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn aside to fables. Paul tells us that the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. And that is exactly where so much of the professing church is today. Many, many people, the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians, have come to the point where they will not endure sound doctrine. Most people today don't want to hear anything about sin. righteousness, repentance, denial of self. Most people today just want to be told what they want to hear. They want to be told that they can have their best life now. They can have their purpose-driven life. God's going to give them a better car and a nicer home, and He's going to help them to lose weight the Jesus way and just bless their socks off. But they don't want to hear anything about sin, denial of self, taking up the cross. They just want to have their ears tickled. And I would submit to you that the most prominent ear tickler of our day today is Joel Osteen. Not the only one, but the most prominent. Joel Osteen is the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, largest, quote-unquote, evangelical church in the United States of America. Some of you may know that several years ago, in the year 2005, Joel Osteen was being interviewed by Larry King on his program, Larry King Live. And in that interview, Larry King asked Joel Osteen three different times about the exclusivity of Christ if Jesus is the only way to be saved. And Joel Osteen either would not or could not answer the question. He blew it. Could not say that Jesus was the only way to be saved. He took a lot of flack for that, rightly so. And then he had this little apology that he put up on his website. I found out later he actually hired a public relations firm to write it for him. But he said, "I'm sorry I was not as clear as I should have been in my interview with Larry King." That was not a difficult question. You know, that is Jesus the only way to be saved? That shouldn't trip you up if you're a pastor. But it did trip him up. And lest you think Joel Osteen learned from his mistakes, watch this interview of Joel Osteen from 4 years later, 2009. This is 4 years after he blew it with Larry King, and let's see how he does. This on the Glenn Beck program.
Joel Osteen is the senior pastor at Lakewood Church, and he joins me now. Hello, Joel. How are you, sir?
Hey, Glenn.
Can that be done? I mean, I got a lot of mail having you on. People said to me, "Well, he's denied Jesus Christ in the gospel." And I'm thinking to myself, I've talked to him. I know him. You're very rooted in the gospel.
Again, I don't know. I think some people are so... There's people that are just very passionate about what they believe, and they want to stay open to anything else. And, you know, of course I believe in Christ as the Savior and all. But, you know, I think, too, Glenn, I've spent a lot of time in India. You know, I've been with a lot of Hindu people. They're nice, kind, you know, people that love God as well.
He said, "Glenn, I've been to India, and I've seen those Hindus." He said, "They're nice, kind people who love God as well." No, they don't. No, they do not. Some Hindus may be nice and kind. Now, some of them aren't. Some of them are very militaristic. They'll cut your head off if you say Jesus is the only way to be saved. But they do not believe in God. They do not love God. How can you love someone who you do not know? And Joel Osteen is doing no one any favors by telling the world that Hindus love God. Especially not the Hindus. Doing them no favors. Joel Osteen continues to deny that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And therefore, Joel Osteen is a false teacher. He is a false teacher. It's cut and dry. I don't take any joy in that, but he is. Any man who would say that Jesus is not the only way to be saved is not a Christian. Watch this video clip from Joel Osteen. Very short clip, but it's a really good kind of snapshot in his overall theological framework or lack thereof. Watch this from Joel Osteen, and then we'll be Bereans. We'll search the Scriptures to see if these things are really true.
In dealing with people for several years, thousands of people, one thing I can tell you is 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart.
Joel Osteen says that one thing he can tell us is that 99.9% of people are not bad people. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? Paul says there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Friends, 99.9% of people are not good people. 100% of people are bad people. You're a bad person. You are. You're a bad person. I'm a bad person. Now, most people think of themselves as good, because what we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, not so bad. I compare myself to Osama bin Laden or Adam Lanza. Oh, I'd never do something like that. Oh, I'm a pretty good old boy. But friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to Himself. And none of us compared to God are good. We have all broken the laws of God. We are all liars. We are thieves. We are blasphemers. We are adulterers at heart. We're not good people. You can think of the nicest, sweetest little old gray-haired lady you know. And she goes home and she bakes cookies and she knits mittens and scarves and just as sweet as pie. She's a bad person. You know, now I know we say things like, oh, well, Billy Bob over here, he's a good old guy. You know, Sally Sue, she's a good lady. I know what we mean by that. But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, there's only one who is good. That is God. And what of this when Joel Osteen says they may make poor choices, but deep down, they've really got a good heart. Well, the prophet Jeremiah would beg to differ. He says the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately what? Wicked. Who can know it? I heard a preacher not long ago encourage his entire congregation to, quote, follow their hearts. Please don't do that. Don't follow your heart. Your heart will deceive you. Don't follow your heart. Live in obedience to the Word of God. Now, not everyone is real thrilled with what I do in these seminars. And not everyone will be real thrilled when you exercise discernment and when you warn others about false teachers. By the way, did you know that every single book in the New Testament warns about false teachers? All 27 books, every one of them. Very prominent theme. But a lot of people won't like it when you do that. And they'll have some criticisms for you. And so I want us to look at a few of the more common criticisms that will come our way when we do this, and then we'll answer them biblically. One of the common criticisms is this: judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged. One of the most often misquoted, taken out of context passages in all of God's Word. Jesus does indeed tell us not to judge, but the kind of judging against which Jesus warns is hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we're really doing ourselves, that's what Jesus warns us against. But the answer to this is that, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. Dear friends, when it comes to matters of doctrine, when it comes to matters of theology, we absolutely are to judge on these things. We are commanded to judge on these things safely within biblical parameters. Another criticism is this: you shouldn't name names. And a lot of people say, well, it's one thing to warn people about some false teaching, but don't ever call somebody out publicly by their name. Don't ever do that. Well, the answer to this is that, in fact, there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. The Apostle Paul did so himself on several occasions and did so quite publicly. So did John. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Now, it should not be done lightly, okay? And we shouldn't call somebody a false teacher if they think that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and maybe we think it was somebody else. No. You know, if somebody differs with us on a little bit on our eschatology, you know, oh, you heretic. What do you mean you're a mid-trib person? You heretic? No. No. But dear friends, when it comes to the fundamental tenets of historical Christianity, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atonement on the cross, bodily resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on these issues, we do draw a deep line in the sand. And all the individuals that we'll be looking at in this seminar, they have been teaching heresies for years, some of them for decades. They've been called on it, and yet they remain unrepentant. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Another criticism is this: oh, well, you're just being divisive. You're just causing division in the church. Read with me this from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 16. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the what? To the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches have deceived the hearts of the unsuspecting." You could render that word the undiscerning. Dear friends, it is not those who preach the truth that cause division. It's those who preach error and heresy that cause division in the church. Truth does divide. Okay? Truth divides the sheep from the goats. But within the body of Christ, truth always unites. It is those who preach error, who teach heresy. They're the ones who sow the seeds of division in bodies, not those who preach the truth. Another criticism that you'll hear is this: well, we should just, we just need to follow Gamaliel's advice. Well, who in the world is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was Saul's instructor before Saul was saved and became known as Paul. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And if you'll remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were out in Jerusalem and they were preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus. And they were causing quite a stir there. They had been ordered not to teach in the name of Jesus, but they did so anyway. And so they were arrested, thrown into prison, and then God delivered them miraculously, delivered them out of prison. And so they went right back out and started preaching the gospel again. So they were causing quite a stir there in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees didn't like it one little bit. And so the Pharisees got together, and they had a council. They had a little powwow, and they brought Peter and the apostles in to talk about this. And let's look at this. This is what we read in Acts chapter 5. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all of the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the apostles outside for a short time. And he said to them, to the rest of the council, he said, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all of those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And so, even though people may not know to call it Gamaliel's advice, a lot of people have this general philosophy when it comes to false teachers. They'll say, well, all right, if these prosperity preachers, if they're not of God, they won't last. You know, they'll be a flash in the pan. They won't last. God will take care of them. But if they are, then we should not oppose them, because in doing so, we would be found fighting against God Himself. So in other words, let's just kind of have a laissez-faire approach, you know, a hands-off approach. If they're not of God, they won't last. But if they are, we shouldn't criticize them. Sounds like good advice, does it not? Sounds like spiritual advice. But Gamaliel's advice is not good advice for two big reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. Okay, so to follow the advice of Gamaliel is to follow the advice of a lost person. Generally not a real good idea to do when it comes to matters of theological importance. And the other reason is false religions are everywhere. Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test. If Gamaliel's advice were good advice, why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Islam? I mean, name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, some of them for thousands of years. Clearly they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So when you think about it, it doesn't even pass the common sense test. Another criticism is this: If you've watched Christian television very much, you've probably heard this. When one of these prosperity preachers comes under some criticism, their knee-jerk reaction is always this: touch not my anointed. Touch not my anointed. Well, when you hear this, this is how you can respond. Okay, take not Scripture out of context, because that's what they're doing. The phrase, touch not my anointed, can be found in a couple of places in the Old Testament. One of them is Psalm chapter 105. He permitted no man to oppress them, referring to Israel, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Touch not my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. So, this is a biblical phrase, and a lot of the prosperity preachers, false teachers, they'll employ this to defend themselves. Don't criticize me. Touch not my anointed. Well, let's look at this. The anointed ones in Psalm 105 refers to Israel's patriarchs and their descendants, not to today's modern preachers. It refers to the patriarchs of Israel, not to today's modern preachers. And the word touch actually refers to doing physical harm, not to speaking the truth. You might recall that when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he wouldn't do it. Remember the story? What did he do instead? Saul was sleeping, and he cut off a piece of his garment, and he held up the garment, and he said, "I would not touch God's anointed." In other words, David was saying, "I would not kill him." So, we may be calling into question the false teachings of Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and all these others, but we're not actually doing them physical harm. We're not chasing them down the street with a baseball bat. You know, we're not threatening physical harm. So when you hear, touch not my anointed, you can simply respond by saying, okay, take not Scripture out of context. Because that's exactly what they're doing. And by the way, this is a freebie. There are at least three passages in the New Testament which refer to all Christians as anointed. Did you know, if you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if God has saved you, if you're a new creature in Christ, guess what? You're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other Christian. There are no super Christians who have a super special anointing that the rest of us common Christians just don't have. That is not a New Testament concept. If you are in Christ, you're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other Christian. We all have the same access to God through faith in Christ and repentance of sins. No super Christians out there. Another criticism is this: you're not loving. This is not a very loving thing that you're doing. It's not loving to call people false teachers. It's not loving to warn people or tell people that they're wrong. Dear friends, the most loving thing we can do for someone is to tell them the truth. That is the most loving thing we could do. What if we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff? Who among us, if we were to see this tragedy unfolding in front of our very eyes, who among us would sit back and say, I don't want to offend him. So I don't want to hurt his feelings by telling him he's going the wrong way. So we just sit back and we say nothing. And we watch him drop off the 1,000-foot cliff and plummet to his death. Would anybody in here do that? Of course not. Every person in here, if we were to see something like this unfolding before our eyes, we would be running up to that man as fast as we could, shouting at the tops of our lungs, "Sir, you're in great danger. You're going the wrong way. Turn around." We would tackle him if we had to. Every person in here would do that. And yet, don't we do the very same thing, only far worse, with far greater consequences, when we see people going the wrong way spiritually, when we see them in spiritual danger, and we know the truth and yet say nothing about it? That is far worse, with far greater potential consequences. Dear friends, if we really love someone, then we ought to love them enough to tell them the truth. We should love them enough to say, hey, you're going the wrong way. You're in danger. Turn around. Let me tell you the truth. The most loving thing we can do for someone is to tell them the truth. If you really want to hate somebody, if you really want to show hatred towards someone, know the truth, say nothing about it. That's hatred. If we love them, we'll tell them the truth. Another criticism is this. I'm going to, for time's sake, skip that slide. Another criticism is this. Well, Justin, maybe they're wrong on a few things, but aren't they sincere? Aren't they sincere? The answer to this criticism is that sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Friends, the men who flew airplanes in the World Trade Towers were sincere. They were very sincere. They were sincerely wrong. And right now, they are all too well aware of that. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Dear friends, you know, I have my doubts about the sincerity of a lot of people that you see on Christian television. Some of them may be sincere. But you know what? As interesting as that question may be to ponder, it really, in the final analysis, it really does not matter whether they're sincere or not. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he says to speak the truth in love. We are to speak the truth in love. Dear friends, the truth can be offensive to people. The Bible says that. The Bible says that the cross is an offense. It can be a stumbling block. It can be an offense to people. The truth sometimes can be offensive. But we don't have to be offensive in presenting it. We can speak the truth, and we can speak it in love. Lovingly and gently, yet with biblical conviction, warn people. Wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers. Warn people of spiritual danger. We speak the truth to them in love. Sometimes our own family members can be the hardest ones to speak the truth to. Can you relate to that? Sometimes our own family members can be the hardest ones to speak the truth to. But if we really love them, we'll do it. We speak the truth in love.